Moving on to our next two mitzvahs today. They go together. They work together. 454 and 455 as the numbers. In the mitzvahs that we're talking about, it appears, really it's mentioned twice in the Torah, but the main location is here in the book of Devarim, in chapter 13, Perek Yud Gimel. It says, "Es kol davar shenochi mitzvah v'eschem, everything I command to you, oso sishmi lasos, you shall guard to do it, lo sosif avlov, lo sigram menu, you cannot add to it, not subtract from it." So it's a command in the Torah not to add or subtract from the Torah. That's the command. We call it bal tosif, not to add, bal tigra, not to subtract. That's the mitzvah. So to understand a little bit what it means, then we'll understand the meaning of it. The adding to the Torah can be, you can add to the Torah in several ways, in terms of what it means to add to the Torah. It could be taking a mitzvah and adding components. For instance, Tefillin has four different paragraphs inside. If you say, well, there's another paragraph of the Torah that really speaks to me. I really like what it says in chapter 10, so I'm going to put it into my tefillin. So that's bal tosif, you're adding to the Torah. The Torah says tefillin has four parshios, four paragraphs. If you add a fifth, you violate this command. Let's say it's Sukkis, you have your four species, lulav, esrog, hadas, maravos, and you say, but I really enjoy eating oranges. So I'm going to take an orange as well, put it into the bundle. Because to me it's very meaningful, it's pretty, and it's tasty, and it's sweet. So that's called bal tosif. You have now violated this commandment to add to the Torah. So those are two instances where you're actually adding to a mitzvah. Let's take another example. According to the Rambam explains, Maimonides says that if you were to take two lulavs, the Torah says you take one lulav on Sukkis. Let's say you were to take two, and you're to take two on Sukkis. So he says that's bal tosif. You add to the Torah. The Torah says you do one, you did two. That's bal tosif. You add it to the Torah, you violated this mitzvah. Let's say, you know, the Torah itself only forbids us to eat meat with milk. The Torah actually allows poultry with milk. Chicken and milk is rabbinic. If you were to say, well, I'm going to now state that chicken and milk is a Torah law, you've added to the Torah. The Torah doesn't prohibit chicken and milk. The rabbis did. We can talk about the rabbis in a minute. But the Torah does not prohibit chicken and milk. If you were to get up and say chicken and milk is now forbidden, that violates this mitzvah of bal tosif. You've now added to the Torah law, and that's something which is forbidden to do.
So you're not allowed to add to rabbinic law either.
Right, so I'll get to rabbinic law in a minute. I'll get to that as well. But I'm talking about Torah law. So that's because that's adding another law to the Torah. That's what that's doing. Let's take an example of subtraction. Right, subtracting could mean removing a mitzvah totally. Right, I strike it from the record. I don't like that one. You know, like that.
Too many,
613 too many. Let's get it down to like 500, you know, something like that. So that certainly is violating this prohibition of not to subtract. And also subtracting different parts of a mitzvah. You know, for instance, certain sacrifices, they're supposed to sprinkle the blood on the altar four times. If you sprinkle it once and stop right there, that's subtracting from the mitzvah. The mitzvah is to do it four times. If you only did it once, you subtracted. So those are all examples. The discussion of the two mitzvahs is actually very complex. You know, there's a lot of complex Talmud discussion about it in terms of when it applies, when it doesn't apply, when are you actually liable, when are you not liable. I'm not going to get into that right now. But these are all general examples of what it means to add or subtract. If you were to say, I am now creating the 614th mitzvah, also seemingly that would be considered bal tosif. You've now added a new mitzvah to the Torah, which is not there. Now, something which is totally, let's say you're going to say that this mitzvah, which, I mean, let me clarify. If you're to add a mitzvah, but there's absolutely nowhere in the Torah the mitzvah would fit, so then you're just ridiculous. I'm saying to say this mitzvah exists, but I can't tell you anywhere the Torah actually fits in, that's not necessarily going to be violating this prohibition, because it's just silly. It has to be you're trying to somehow interpret a verse in the Torah to create this mitzvah, and that would be considered adding a mitzvah, which is prohibited to do. Now, many of us will wonder, well, there are many rabbinic mitzvahs. You know, the rabbis made a lot of decrees, Talmud decrees. We have holidays that are rabbinic, Purim and Chanukah, rabbinic holidays. Why is that not called adding to the Torah? And then there's many, many prohibitions that we have that are rabbinic prohibitions, such as we mentioned before, chicken and milk. A chicken cheeseburger would be only rabbinic in origin, not a Torah prohibition. So why do the rabbis have the right to add on, as it were, mitzvahs and rules to the Torah? And that many, many commentaries discuss. The Torah tells us you're supposed to make a fence around the Torah. It says, "Ushmartem es mishmarti." You shall guard my laws, which means you should put up a fence around them to protect them. So just like if you're growing a field, certainly in Camp Mill, you don't want the deer to come eat the field. You put up a nice tall 10-foot fence to keep out the deer. So when Hashem has something important for us, the mitzvot, so he instructs the rabbis, you shall make decrees in order so that my laws can be protected. So the rabbis are authorized to make decrees. Now it's very important that the rabbis are clear to us, these are rabbinic decrees. They can never get up and say, we are now adding a Torah law. That they can't do. But as long as they're clear, what we're doing is a rabbinic decree to protect the Torah, that's totally fine.
Is this what we call Siagla
Torah? Siagla Torah, ken. Asus Siagla Torah, yes. And what we're doing is we're trying to guard the essence of Torah. And the truth is, without many of these rabbinic decrees, we'd be violating Torah much more often. I always like to point out, if someone's attempting to keep a kosher kitchen, it's very difficult to make something treif on a Torah level. Very difficult. We don't realize it, but once you're separating your meat and milchik dishes, and you're keeping your counter separate, and you're trying, you know, once you're following all the rabbinic laws, rarely does a question that comes to the rabbi will be an actual Torah law question. It'll usually be a rabbinic question, usually. Without all those laws, so we'd be violating Torah kashrus rules left and right, you know? But based on all these laws, the Rabbanim have put a fence around it. There's a protection. Now, the Torah laws don't become violated typically. What you're violating usually is a rabbinic law, if anything. So that's the protection the rabbis made for the Torah. Some of the things that the rabbis established are not necessarily protections. Let's think about Purim. Now, Purim is a rabbinic holiday. Chanukah is a rabbinic holiday. Those are not coming to protect anything. Those are rabbinic mitzvahs, as it were. So it's clear they're rabbinic. They never claim that these are Torah laws. But also, commentaries describe, you know, if new circumstances arise in history, which the rabbis felt we should now go ahead and do something about, they can't. So the miracle of Purim occurred, and the rabbis felt this miracle is worthy of a holiday, they made a holiday. But it's not that they were saying the Torah mandates this holiday. They're not saying that God didn't understand that we're going to know better than God. They're saying, well, a new event just occurred. Therefore, we have the authority from the Torah to create a rabbinic holiday to mark this event. That's where the Purim, Chanukah, and other rabbinic mitzvahs might come from. But they're clearly rabbinic, and never did they claim these are Torah laws. But it's based on new circumstances which arose historically, which then allowed them to go ahead and make these laws. That's where it came from. So this is the concept of Baltosif and Baltigna, to add, not to subtract. Again, there's a lot of complex halacha discussion about it. But I understand more about the meaning of it. And again, in some ways it's self-apparent. We understand why we shouldn't be tampering with the Torah. This is God's law, God's Torah, God's mitzvos. Tampering with it is showing that, you know, we don't really care much about it. We think we can move things around and delete things and add things. But I want to discuss a little more in terms of the understanding of this mitzvah, why it's so important. So first I want to start with a comment made by the Sforno. The Sforno says that if we were to start adding things to the Torah, maybe we'll add something that God doesn't like, very simply. His example given is actually, he says, child sacrifice, he says. The pagan nations in the ancient days used to give sacrifices of their children. And that was viewed as a valid service of the gods in those days.
Right, exactly.
So let's say in those days, the Jews got up and said, well, look at this service. It seems so deep and meaningful. Let's add it to the Torah. Now, again, in our eyes, it's totally disgusting. But, you know, in a world where it was common practice, maybe someone said, let's do it. But God tells us he despises a service like that. We know from the Torah, we know that God says very, very negative things about those who sacrifice, human sacrifice in general and child sacrifice in particular, God despises. But maybe if we could start adding the Torah, we'd add something God doesn't like. So that's an extreme example. But we can think about other examples. You know, there's things which maybe we see are fit, we think are appropriate to do, but God says that's not what I desire. For those who remember, we mentioned the analogy about ice cream a few weeks ago, for those who are here. I'll mention the ice cream again for those who weren't here a few weeks ago. We discussed the story of a couple. They're married for 30 years. And that's just a number chosen out of a hat, but let's say 30 years. And whenever they got ice cream together, the wife always said, I can't stand chocolate like vanilla. And the husband loved chocolate. Right? Now people remember the story now. Right? So every time they had ice cream, they've been married a long time, and it's always the same discussion. I can't stand chocolate. I don't understand. I love chocolate. It's the best. And he would get chocolate, she'd get vanilla, and they'd be happy. Their 30th anniversary comes. He wants to go out and buy her ice cream to celebrate. And he comes home with a huge tub of chocolate ice cream. Right? And she says to him, I told you a million times. It's very sweet you brought me ice cream, but I've told you so many times I don't like chocolate. He said, I can't understand why you don't like chocolate. Everyone likes chocolate. Chocolate's the best. That's what he says. So that's like us and Hashem. If we were to start adding mitzvahs, so we say, Hashem, Hashem, I love doing this, right? And therefore, I want to serve you by doing this. And Hashem says, that's great that you like it, but that's not what I want. That doesn't please me. And we say, but how can it not please you? Don't you love chocolate ice cream? I can't understand why someone would not like chocolate ice cream. And Hashem says that that's not my desire. The Torah tells you what I desire. That's not what I desire. So if we start adding in mitzvahs, who says that we know what Hashem really desires out of us? Maybe we'll add something that Hashem despises or doesn't like. It's like, you know, we bring someone chocolate ice cream. I think I'm determining what you like. I can't determine what you like. I know what I like. But I can't tell you what you're supposed to like. You like what you like, and I like what I like. So serving Hashem, doing mitzvahs, is about pleasing God. And to please God means we do what pleases Him, not pleases us. And therefore, we have to offer Hashem, as it were, the ice cream that He asks for, not the ice cream that we desire. But that's the analogy I would give. So adding to the Torah would mean, very simply, that we may add in something which is wrong. That's one major problem. Another related point, this is mentioned by the commentary, the Ralbag. He says that if human beings had the rights to tamper or add to the Torah, so it leaves room for somebody with less than good intentions to manipulate the Torah and add in something which he knows is wrong, but he wants to permit something which is forbidden. So for instance, you know, we know back in the times of the Tanakh, we mentioned before, idolatry was considered a major, major challenge. We can't relate to that challenge, like they related to that challenge. So somebody might step in and say they want to permit idol worship. You could add to the Torah, so you find someone very wise, very learned, but very, very sinister in their intents, and they'll try to slip in some way, let's add this to the Torah. Now we're going to permit idol worship. Or we're going to deem idol worship as something which is a mitzvah to do. And that would lead, obviously, to very terrible things. It's like a slippery slope, as it were. Once you open the door for changes, you don't know who's going to make the changes, what kind of changes they're going to make, who is the person really worthy of making a change, the change what Hashem wants out of us. So once that door is open, it can lead to a great mess. That's one of the big issues you have with allowing someone to add to the Torah. Torah's not a democracy. You know, the Torah doesn't allow us to vote and change the laws. Torah is God's will, and God's will is eternal. We see this very often in secular law. We know that, let's say, for instance, you know, you can make constitutional amendments. Congress is able to make laws, change laws, as they're experiencing right now, trying to repeal laws. You could do it. And that's because the laws are not divine, but also means in every single generation, people can stand up and just change things around. If the Congress deems they want to change the Constitution, with enough of a majority, they can. You know, they can change things around. And in terms of human law, that makes a lot of sense, because we're humans, we don't know everything, and we make mistakes, and times change, and we have to switch things around. But from God's perspective, we can't allow things to be changed, because who says what you're changing is really the right thing to do? Who says it's what God wants out of the world, and who says you know what's best? And people can justify their actions based on adding to the Torah, despite the fact their actions have no good intentions. Not even a prophet can change the Torah. You know, this discussion in the Torah comes in right before the warning about false prophets. And prophets have no right to change the Torah either. If a prophet gets up and says, a prophecy from God, then now you're allowed to eat cheeseburgers. Right? We throw them off the stage. You say, forget about it. You can't do that. Because not even through prophets, the Torah is eternal. Nothing can change about the Torah. Now, there's a story which I heard relevant to the Mormon Church. I think it was the 1970s. So this is, you know, after the Equal Rights Movement had really taken off, and you know, people were accepting blacks more to society. So, let's be okay.
Yes.
Okay. At that point, the Mormon Church did not allow blacks into the church, but society was changing at the time, and for them not to allow blacks in the church was a behavior which did not sit well with society around. So Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael, he predicted, given a few years, the Mormon church is going to change. And the problem for the church was that they didn't change the laws of prophecy. That's the Mormon church. Like, I don't know much about the Mormon church, but apparently that was what they, that's their opinion. So lo and behold, in a few years, the head of the Mormon church got up and said, I received prophecy from God. We're now changing the laws, and blacks allowed into the church. And now, I mean, they allow blacks in the church nowadays. But again, I'm not judging, is that right or wrong to do. What I'm saying is that if society changes around and your laws can change, you're going to make changes. Now, how do you know those changes are what God wants from you? If you know, you can't let society determine what God wants. You know, again, if God wants something, he puts it in the Torah, and he doesn't want it, he doesn't put it in the Torah. But we can't determine what God wants. They're also going to be moving back and forth all the time between society, societal pulls, and whether our intentions are good or not good, we're going to make changes which may not be justified or correct according to Torah law. Another time this occurred in history was in the whole terrible story of Shabsai Tzvi, the false Mashiach. Shabsai Tzvi, for those who have learned the history, you know, a lot of the terrible things happened based on his influence. But one thing that he did, he got up and he said, based on his own Kabbalistic sources, when Mashiach comes, we're going to permit many forbidden activities. And he would get up, I don't know exactly what he did, but he would get up and perform things that are prohibited by the Torah and make a bracha on them. And his bracha he would say, Matir Isurim, that God allows us to permit that which is forbidden. That's what he would say, and then he'd go ahead and, let's say, eat a cheeseburger or do something forbidden. We say Matir Asurim every morning about being able to get up and move. He would say Matir Isurim, right? That's what he would do. So, obviously, you know, he was wrong and that was appropriate and it created much tragedy amongst Jewish people, but that's because one thing he was doing was attempting to change the Torah around, which is forbidden. So one issue we're going to have is once things are opened up for change, you don't know what kind of person is going to make the change and what's going to influence the change. And that's an issue. Another commentary describes, and it's all related, obviously, that if the Torah was human laws, so that we can understand them fully. So let's go back to our example of Congress or Constitution. You know, we don't view America's founding fathers were human beings. You know, we look at them as intelligent human beings who had good intentions, we hope. But they're human beings. And we don't think they had any secret, hidden intents in the Constitution. They put forth what they thought was a way to govern a country. That's what they put forth in the Constitution. So it doesn't mean that now I have to treat it in a way which I can never change it, because George Washington was a human, and I'm a human. He may have had those experiences he had. He may have been very intelligent, very respected. But if we, in 2017, decide, well, we want to change what George Washington wrote down in the Constitution, there's no reason that we shouldn't, because we can understand why he wrote it and what he wrote, and then we can decide, is it proper to keep nowadays or not? Because we can fully understand and fully fathom those laws. When it comes to Hashem's laws, Hashem is far beyond us. Hashem is infinite. Hashem's knowledge is unending. It doesn't change. And therefore, let's say I take a law in the Torah, and I say, well, I understand why Hashem put this here. And, you know, I think I'm going to change it, because I don't think it's necessary anymore. I don't think it's relevant anymore. And at that point, what happens? So I'm trying to express that I know as much as God knows.
It's the reform movement.
In many ways, yeah. In many ways. The reform movement of the Jews, they got up and said that we think these aren't relevant anymore. We know better than the Torah. What's coming from a premise is not from God. If you say it's from God, it's very hard to make any changes. When the premise is this is not from God, at that point it's open for change. That's the concept. So, but if it's open for change, that would mean that we think we can understand what it says, 100%. We understand a lot about the Torah. But when we look at a mitzvah, you know, we have our class here about mitzvahs. And what I've said many times in the introduction to this class we had several years ago was that the reasons we give are only the tip of the iceberg. You know, God gives the mitzvahs, and these mitzvahs have many, many understandings and reasons and lessons. But do we know the true reason deep down? Do we know all the reasons for them? Certainly not. So if I can say, well, reasons 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 don't apply anymore, and therefore I'm going to strike it from the record. Well, God says, we forgot reasons 7 through 74. You know, you don't know about those, and those still apply. So who are we to say that we understand the Torah to the point, meaning the meaning, the reason, the implications, the effects it has in our world, in the spiritual realm, on history, on individuals? Who says we understand that? If we could understand it, so then at least we can possibly have an opinion. But we can't understand all the reasons, so then who are we to make a change? You know, it's like when a teacher makes a rule in a classroom, and the kids all start fetching and whining and complaining about the rule. So, but they say, it doesn't make sense, what about this, what about that? So the teacher has many reasons why he made that rule. Right? It's not fair. The kids maybe perceive a half of the reason, one of the reasons. The teacher might have 6 reasons why they made the rule. So the kids fetch and complain, but ultimately, who knows the reason? The teacher has the reason. And the kids whining and complaining doesn't change the reason which the teacher has in his own mind. He may not have to share all the reasons with the kids. He doesn't need to share all the reasons with the kids. But because he knows better than the kids, he can make the rule, and as much as the kids complain about it, we understand that rule is important, and the rule has to remain in the classroom. So for us to step in and say that we're going to make a change, that takes a lot of audacity to say that we understand everything about the Torah, everything about God. And it's just not true. And also, to think about it from a different perspective. Let's say I have a computer. So we know if you open the computer, it's very complex inside. So I have no background in repairing computers. Minister Braun does, but I don't have any background in computers. So if I have a problem with my computer, I'm not going to open up the board and start tampering with it because I don't want anything to explode. I don't want to destroy the computer. You bring it to an expert who knows about how computers work, and then they can make the repair. So if we fully understood the Torah, then maybe there's a thought, okay, I can go in and I can tamper with it because I know what I'm doing. But I don't know what I'm doing. The same way I don't know what I'm doing, if I open a computer and I start moving all the wires around, I don't know what I'm doing with the Torah either because I don't understand fully how it works. I don't understand the full implications of it. So who am I to step in and make a change? It doesn't make any sense to make those changes. And then there's another understanding of this that extends from this point, which is to subtract from the Torah is expressing that this law no longer applies to me. So if you were to delete a mitzvah from the Torah, you're either saying one of two things. You're either saying the law doesn't apply anymore, or it doesn't apply to me. That's one of those two. So either I don't need to do it because I'm beyond that law, or it doesn't apply to the world as a whole. That's the expression that we're saying. But that really assumes two things. That assumes we know the reason, and it also assumes that we're beyond the reason. both of those points. So let's say that we actually did know a reason for a mitzvah. Let's say we could fully understand a mitzvah, which ultimately we really can't understand things to its fullest. Let's say we did. But then we're going to make the leap and say, yeah, and I'm beyond that. That doesn't apply to me anymore. Well, that's saying a lot about ourselves. I'll bring you two examples of very great people who made that mistake. One example is Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. It says about Shlomo HaMelech, about King Solomon, that the Torah says that a Jewish king cannot have an abundance of wives, or horses, or money. There's a limit. There's a limit to horses, wives, and money. Shlomo HaMelech made a mistake, and he said, well, the Torah says, why can't you have too many wives? Because too many wives are going to lead your heart astray. That's what the Torah says. He says, you know what, I'm a very strong person. I'm very intelligent. I'm the Chacham Mikol Adam. I'm the smartest man to ever walk the face of the earth. I'm not going to be led astray. So he went ahead and married many, many wives, far beyond the Torah's limits. And the Navi records that he was led astray. End of his life, that he was blamed for the sins of his wives, and he didn't do what was correct at that point. So, but he had said, "Ani arbev lo asur, I'm going to increase my number of wives, and I won't be led astray." That's what he said. He made the mistake to think he was beyond the Torah law, and he's blamed for it. He's blamed for it by the prophets in the Tanakh. He's blamed for it in the Gemara. He's blamed for what he did. That's one example. There's another example which applies even to rabbinic law. In rabbinic law, we think, okay, well, we understand rabbinic law better because the rabbis are people. They're not God. And what they decreed, probably I should understand fully, and I'm able to, you know, judge it and decide what I should do with it. Now, the truth is, the rabbis who make these decrees, the decrees I mean are the decrees of the rabbis of the Talmudic sages. And these are people that also were far beyond us spiritually. We could take time and discuss how great these people were, but they were far beyond us on many, many levels. And when they made these decrees, they didn't necessarily divulge all the reasons for the decrees. Their decrees also have implications both in our world and in spiritual realms as well. Kabbalistic discussions, there are many Kabbalistic discussions about how rabbinic laws also have many Kabbalistic implications. They have impact the worlds, they impact the spiritual worlds, all sorts of things. But we think we can judge the rabbis, we can decide that law doesn't apply to us anymore, therefore we're going to discard it and dismiss it very easily. Now, halakhically, you can't dismiss rabbinic law. The Torah gives the authority to the rabbis to decree rabbinic laws. It says, like we said before, that they should make safeguards to the Torah. It also says, L'sasur, you shall not veer off what they tell you to the right or to the left. You have to stick to the rabbis tell you no matter what. There is a mechanism built in that you can overturn rabbinic decrees, but that requires a later Jewish court that's greater than the court that decreed it, both in wisdom and in age, in number. So without that, you can't overturn the decrees either. Every once in a while, the rabbis put kind of like they built in kind of like a self-explode mechanism to the decrees. But without that self-explode mechanism, the decrees cannot be overturned unless you have a later, greater based in. Yeah?
Hey, Rabbi, in the past, we've talked about the touching of the dead body.
Yeah.
And the aspect where if you you're the only person present or capable of doing, then you can, in essence, do this.
Right.
Is this an interpretation, or would this be...
That's based on a Torah law. I mean, the Torah forbids a Kohen to touch a dead body. But the Torah also, there's a verse in the Torah which is explained in the Talmud that says, but if there's a mes mitzvah, no one else is available, even Kohen's allowed to go ahead and become impure to do the mitzvah. So that's not the rabbis overturning the Torah, that's actually the interpretation of the Torah itself. Yeah. If you find the interpretation of the Torah itself, that's viewed as Torah law, that's not rabbinic law. Rabbinic law means that there's nowhere in the Torah this is sourced, but we are saying you shouldn't do this, or you should do this, that's rabbinic law. But that's sourced in the Torah itself. So the rabbis also are able to foresee into human nature and understand what safeguards are needed for us in order to keep a mitzvah. The rabbis understand very much about our world and the spiritual world, and the rabbis' decrees, they have meaning beyond just the reason given in the Talmud. So we have to keep all those three things in mind. But there's one very simple story quoted in the Talmud. It talks about a great person named Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael is one of the great sages of the Talmud, Yishmael ben Elisha. And there's a rabbinic decree, which we don't experience much anymore because we don't read by candlelight. But the rabbis decree you can't read by candlelight on Shabbos. If you have a little candle, you can't read by candlelight on Shabbos. They're concerned if you have an oil candle that if it starts flickering, you're gonna go and try to adjust the candle in order to make the fire more steady. And that's considered a prohibition of Shabbos of igniting a fire. That's a problem. So if you have an oil candle, you might want to add more oil, you might want to adjust the oil a little bit, you might adjust the wick, and that's a problem. So Rabbi said, if you're reading by candlelight, then it starts flickering, you can't read your book, then you might just, by habit, go ahead and start adjusting the flame, and you'll have a problem. There's times where you're allowed to do it, you know, if you have it far enough, you know, high enough up, you're not going to go ahead and tamper with it. If you have a friend there to remind you not to, there's ways you're allowed to do it. But the basic decree is that you can't read by candlelight on Shabbos. Now, for us, we have electric lighting. It's not as much of an issue. But if you ever are in a situation where all you have is your Shabbos candles lit and everything else in the house is dark, let's say the power goes out, you should not read by the candlelight, you know, unless you have one of these safeguards in place. But there was a story in the Gemara. Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha said, you know what? I'm not concerned. I'm going to read. I'm not going to adjust the candle. That's what he said. And he went ahead and he started reading by the candlelight. And the Gemara has two possible accounts. One account says that he almost tampered with it, and then he stopped himself. And then he exclaimed, "Kama gadolim debri chacham, how great are the words of the sages?" Because they understood human nature, that we might come to tamper with the candle. The other account of the Gemara says he actually tampered with it. And he violated Shabbos, this great sage, Rabbi Yisrael ben Elisha. And he told himself, you know what, look what I did. When this Mikdash is rebuilt, I'm going to owe a sacrifice to atone for my actions. And he wrote down a notebook, you know, I owe you, to Hashem, you know, as a sacrifice, a karban chata, a sin offering. But the Gemara relates that to show us that even the greatest of people, you know, King Solomon, Yishmael ben Elisha, they actually had this attitude of Torah law and rabbinic law, and both of them came to problems based on that attitude. There's two examples given of great people. You know, we feel that way sometimes, but ultimately we have to understand the rabbis understood, and certainly Hashem understands what applies, doesn't apply, what's relevant, what's not relevant, what's human nature, what's not human nature, and therefore the mitzvahs and the rabbinic laws apply, regardless of our opinion, are they relevant still or not. And again, when it comes to rabbinic law, there are certain situations that they've built in kind of the self-destruct mechanism or ways that we can move around it, but if that's not built in, then we have no right to overturn rabbinic law. Your question?
Yes. You started out the right short today by talking about guarding and protecting the Torah laws.
Yeah.
Okay, so that I've seen it commonly said that Siyagot Torah is a mitzvah deraisa, that you're required to protect the mitzvahs.
Right.
But you're quoting what you're just saying right about now is that it's, if I don't understand it, I can't make any changes in it.
Right.
Okay, when the example that I remember is that when they used to have horses, they used to have a little whip to make the horse run faster. And on Shabbos, you're not allowed to do that. You can't break a branch off a tree to make a whip. But later on, they saw some of the kids riding bicycles or skateboards or whatever they did in those days.
Yeah.
And they would crash into a branch or something, and they would break it.
Right.
How do you distinguish under those conditions?
It's an interesting question. Yeah.
What did, if it's Yoga Torah, that doesn't make it, I don't think it, that doesn't make it Torah law. It's done by the Rabbanim.
Right.
But with some of your examples and stuff seem to be borderline.
Right. I think I understand what you're asking. Let's say you're talking about kind of extending the rabbinic law into other situations. So that's really left up. You know, it's like, you know, when it comes, going back to our example of secular law. So you have federal government, and you have state governments, and cities, and municipalities, and counties. You have all of that. So there is certainly room for individual rabbis or communities to add on and extend. You know, the rabbis saw an issue with X. And this is supposed to protect the Torah law. Now we see if people are doing Y, they'll probably do X as well, and then the Torah law is in jeopardy. Mm-hmm. So if, again, you're giving an example, let's say, of riding a bike versus a horse. I don't know exactly, you know, which posik would say what about that. But if a community felt that, you know, we see that people riding bikes are grabbing branches, and the rabbis, we see, made a similar decree of people riding horses grabbing branches, so then it seems to flow from that decree. We're going to, but that wouldn't take the status of the same rabbinical decree. That's their own communal decree. Now, there are certain, there's customs, there's communal law. You can have communal decrees. It's not so common nowadays, but when you go back 100 years ago in Europe, and you had communities that did have one rabbi for the whole community, and all the community followed the same rabbi, so then they had certain communal practices. That was very common. Certain communities would allow this, not allow that, because the rabbi had that authority to say, for our community, this is right, this is wrong. Nowadays, every town has hundreds of rabbis, and everyone has their own opinion, so you can't really have that one person to look towards and say, what do you think is best for our community? But yeah, there certainly is room to say, you know, when does a certain modern-day practice extend from rabbinic law to Torah, is it not? That's up to the local rabbi, I think, to decide. Rarely nowadays do you find any sort of decree which is going to be binding on the entire Jewish people. It's going to be, if anything, on a shul or on a small community, but nothing more than that. But I guess my point is that we can't dismiss certainly words of Torah and even words of the rabbis to think that we understand why they said what they said. It's no longer applicable. It still is applicable. We have no right halakhically to disregard it. And certainly for us to say, I understand fully why they decreed it, now who are we to say that? Who are we to make that jump? Because we don't really know everything. And again, there's implications that go far beyond that which is expressed, whether it be in the Talmud or the Shulchan Aruch or in the Torah. There's many meanings that you have to, that are much deeper beneath the surface that we're not aware of, and therefore if we were to overturn the law, we're missing out on those meanings. The Rambam writes that, no, and this is what we've seen in modern times. We're very tempted to change the Torah with the times, with the place, but that is coming to say that the Torah is not eternal. If we say, well, I think in modern day America, these laws are antiquated, and modern society knows better, and they don't really apply. Well, that exclamation is saying a lot. That's expressing that either Hashem didn't get it, right, or that it's not from Hashem, one of the two. Like you mentioned before, when the Reform movement began in the 1800s, and they were making changes to Torah law, the premise basically was that this is not from God. You have to make that jump. Because if it's from God, then of course you don't have the right to change it. Once the premise is this is not divine, you know, maybe it came through Moshe, or maybe it came from several authors. It was interpreted by the rabbis over the generations. The rabbis didn't get it right. So once you're able to divorce it from God, at that point you can start making changes in it. But if you're going to say, well, no longer fits our times, so either you're saying that God doesn't understand, which is a statement which doesn't really make sense, or you have to say this does not come from God, and therefore I can change it. That's what you have to say.
One topic that people talk about is korbanot in the third Beit HaMikdash. Will there be, because, you know, animal rights, and how could we kill animals in the day that we're living? I know we discussed that. I hear that a lot
from
people. Right. That's what it says in Siddur, right?
Right, that's what it says. You know, last week, we discussed this a little bit last week in our class, you know, the idea of animal rights and, you know, shkita and the like. But yeah, there's a lot of notions in modern society that don't quite fit with Torah law. But our job is to understand as Jews that God foresaw all of society in the future, and he still said to do this because he felt it was right for all of history. You know? If God felt that sacrifice was wrong, he wouldn't have made it a mitzvah in the Torah. It's because God felt the sacrifice is right at all times. So we can't, God said, okay, only in the Beis HaMikdash, only in certain ways, and certain animals, slaughtered in a certain way, a lot of particular details to it. Like we mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago, if you bring a sacrifice in your backyard in Silver Spring, that's a terrible offense in Jewish law. But if done right, it's a mitzvah for all eternity. And despite animal rights groups, they don't understand. They don't understand fully what it means to offer sacrifice. They can't determine right and wrong based on what they feel in modern times. The Torah is telling us that God foresaw everything. The laws he gave us are things that are relevant to all times. It's also, you can ask the question, the things that are rabbinic laws. So if this was what God wanted, why didn't he just put them in the Torah? Right? That's a question that any of us can ask. If we feel that all the things the rabbis added in are God's desire, why weren't they included in the Torah itself? It's a good question. So I think one basic answer to that is there are certain things that God felt were only right for certain times in history. Things which are right eternally, those are in the Torah, those don't change. Things that are only proper at certain times in history, so those the rabbis deemed fit at those times. Sometimes you have a rabbinic law, and the rabbis find what's called an asmachta. Asmachta means that you find a reference to it in a verse in the Torah. The Torah doesn't require us to do it, but the rabbis say, now we are requiring it. So if it's in the Torah, why isn't that required? If it's not required, why are the rabbis requiring it? The answer is that God has deemed this is an appropriate thing to do at some point in history. At the point the Torah was given, God said this is not the right time for it. But the rabbis deemed 1,500 years later, 2,000 years later, that now we feel it's time to mandate that concept or that law. That's where it comes from. So you do have things which weren't eternal. And those are the things which the rabbis will decree. And sometimes the rabbis also put a time limit on their decrees as well. Like I said, some rabbinic decrees are no longer halacha either, because the rabbis built in time periods, or they were canceled by later Batei Dinim, and they were canceled from Jewish law. But the things which are in the Torah, those are eternal. Those don't change, and those are right no matter where you live, and what time you live in, and what's happening around your society, and what the animal rights people say. Those are right. Those are correct. The Torah says they're correct at all times. That's the expression. If we say they're not correct, then either we're second-guessing God, or we're second-guessing the divine origin of the Torah, one of the two. But if we believe in God, believe in the Torah, at that point, to say this is no longer relevant doesn't make sense to say. And the final point, which obviously it stems from all of this, is the Torah itself is complete and perfect. When God gave us the Torah, you know, starting in Bereishis and going through, you know, whether you want to cut it off at the end of the Chumash or all Tanakh or all the oral law, but God's Torah is complete. And everything God gave us exactly what's needed. Sometimes if you add or subtract to a complete item, you really, really destroy it. Picture a beautiful work of art. And somebody says, you know, I really like the purple hues around the sunset in the corner. So he takes the extra purple and he starts splattering over the paint because he loves purple. So he's ruined the entire painting. It was such a beautiful painting, and now he's ruined it. You have a piece of jewelry and all the gems are set in perfectly. You say, I really like that gem, I'll add in two more over here. But now the whole thing's lopsided. It's not beautiful anymore. Because if you add to something which is perfect, it only detracts. That's what it does. Even in science, you know, we know that water is H2O. If you were to make H3O, I don't know what it is, but it's not water. You know, it doesn't work that way. The chemical makeup of something is precise. Torah is precise. Torah is perfect as is. And once you add or subtract, you've now detracted from the Torah means. That's what you've done. So Hashem is all-knowing. Hashem is eternal. Hashem sees all and Hashem knows all. He gave us exactly what's needed for history. He gave us, these are the laws we need to fulfill our mission in this world. This is what we need to do in order to please Him, in order to have a positive effect on our lives and the lives of others and the lives of all history. And all the details are complete. What we need, what the world needs, and what God desires is all there. The Torah addresses everything in life. God foresees all future circumstances in history, and He put it all in there. It's very precise. Any change that one makes is going to detract from it. Even if the change makes sense, even if we can all agree this change makes a lot of sense and we should do it, we all have the best intentions in the world, but if it's a God-given law and it's perfect and it's precise, then anything you take out of it is going to detract from it in some way or the other, because there's perfection which is here. You can view it as scientific, because the Torah is supposed to be able to hit on so many points in life, and if you miss one, then the whole thing, you know, will explode. You can view it as like the work of art. That there's a beautiful work of art over here, and one thing which is out of place is no longer beautiful anymore. You know, the price has gone down from $1 million to $5 because you put an extra splotch of purple in the left corner. That's what happens. So these mitzvahs of Baal Tos Baal Tigra, not to add or subtract from the Torah, they give us a perspective on the entire Torah. the fact that Torah is eternal, the fact that there's a precision in how God obligated us in the mitzvos, that the relevance of the Torah never changes, and it puts us in our place to show us that as much as we can understand, as we know, we are not God, and we can't understand the Torah fully. No human being has ever reached, you know, every single nuance of understanding the Torah, because it's infinite. God's infinite, the Torah is infinite. So we do our best to understand as much as we can, and we try to understand how it's all relevant. But even if we say this is not relevant, or if we say, I wish we could do something else, the answer is, well, that's not what God has prescribed, therefore that's obviously not the right thing to do. Then we have to figure out, in our own, from our own perspective, well, how do we serve God in a meaningful way? Well, our job is to learn as much as we can and make each thing we do relevant, because everything is relevant, everything does apply in all times, in all places, and the more that we study and understand and learn, the more we see how relevant these laws really is to the very smallest detail. Every single minute detail of every single mitzvah is meaningful. And we may not understand every detail, but you know, with time and with effort, we can understand even the smaller details of mitzvahs and see the perfection of all of them.